If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Malachi chapter 3 today. And we'll be picking up where we left off last week in the second half of verse 2 in Malachi 3. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page 802 in this Black Pew Bible. And I encourage you also, if you don't have a Bible at all, please take that one home because we want you to have one. We want you to have God's Word in your life. And before I read this, I actually want to address a little short comment that I made in last week's sermon that I had several questions about. And thank you so much for asking questions about that. It makes me really happy when people ask me questions about the sermon. It's a much more fun thing to answer than why is the sink broken or something like that. But what it was, last week I made a very quick comment as we were talking about the return of Christ, because that's where the scripture took us last time, about the day of His coming. On this passage in Matthew 24, where it says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And what I said is that taken there is not a good thing. You don't want to be taken, because being taken is being dragged off to judgment. I should have realized that that would raise a lot of questions, because there's a very popular series called Left Behind. There's a DC talk song about you don't want to be left behind. And there's a whole way of reading that passage that's very popular that says that essentially being taken means that Jesus has come partway back and has raptured believers up off of the earth, and that they disappear and that they will not be on the earth for the tribulation period. So in that scheme, looking at Matthew 24, you don't want to be taken, or you don't want to be left behind, you do want to be taken. What I want to say three things about that, and I will get to the sermon for today, but one is, if you study your Bible for yourself, if you have studied the Scriptures and have come to the conclusion that that is what the Bible teaches, is that's how things will happen in the order of events when Christ returns, then I just want to rejoice that you are studying your Bible and that you are setting your mind on Christ and setting your mind on His return and the things that are to come. And that is fantastic. The second thing I want to say about it is that the reason I said being taken away is a bad thing is because typically in the Bible, when you have passages about God coming for judgment and you have the word taken in there, it is a bad thing. So like in Isaiah 8:15, it says, many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Or Isaiah 28, where it says, they will go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Or Jeremiah 51 says, a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon, her warriors are taken. Their bows are broken in pieces, for the Lord is a God of recompense, He will surely repay. So I think that the language of the Bible indicates that probably when Jesus talked about taken versus left behind, He was saying you want to be one of the people who's left behind. The people who are taken are the ones who are being taken away to judgment. The third thing I want to say about that is, regardless of whether you read Matthew 24 to say that being taken is a good thing or a bad thing, we can agree on the big point of that, which is that when Jesus returns, there will be a sudden separation between the righteous and the wicked. And the call of that passage is for us to be ready for that sudden separation between the righteous and the wicked, to be trusting in Jesus, repenting of our sin, and watching and waiting for Him to come. And if I find out in that moment that, no, the word taken was the good thing, I'll be very happy about that. All right? So we all know that what is future and the order of future events, we do our best to study the Scriptures and to figure out and to develop opinions and have real convictions about that. That's a good thing. But also knowing that when Jesus actually returns, we all will find out a number of ways that we were wrong about what was going to happen, and we'll be very happy about that. I'll just leave it at that, and if you'd like to talk more later about the rapture or anything like that, I'm more than glad to speak with you about it. Let's read today from Malachi chapter 3, and we'll start in the second half of verse 2, because that's where we left off last time, and through verse 4. This is talking about the one who is coming, the one who will be the Lord of His temple. It says, for He is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Last year there was an Ebola outbreak in West Africa. You remember this? It's kind of gotten off of our radars a little bit at this point. When that Ebola outbreak happened, it gave the entire world a scare. And those who were treating Ebola patients, these patients had to be treated. Somebody had to come and to treat them with compassion and to do something about what was happening there. But at the same time, those who were treating it had to be extremely careful because this disease was so infectious that even just being around somebody who has it could infect you and could be deadly within a period of a few weeks. So those who were treating the Ebola patients would wear these big suits. You remember seeing them on TV, on the news, where they were covered from head to toe, where there was not a single square millimeter of their skin that was exposed as they were coming into contact with this. They had to go through very careful procedures when they were done being in contact with the patients of disposing with that those suits and that clothing, of washing themselves very carefully, of doing everything that they could not to get even the slightest little trace of this virus on themselves, or else they could die and lead others to die also. And we had a scare here in New Jersey where there was a famous reporter from NBC News who had come into contact with Ebola in West Africa and came back here and was in a 3-week quarantine and got bored and decided to go get takeout from a restaurant in Princeton. And ended up having to resign from her job over that because you just don't want any chance that this virus is going to get out. And I remember during that time also, I went and visited somebody in the hospital in New Brunswick, and I saw a sign in the lobby that said that this was one of about half a dozen hospitals in the country that had been designated as a treatment place for Ebola patients. And just that thought in my head of there could be the Ebola virus somewhere in this building, it kind of gives you a little bit of pause. When you see something like that, when something deadly is in the air, you know that it's serious. You know that serious steps have to be taken so that it does not spread, so that it is treated completely, and so it doesn't get around. How often do you think of sin that way? How often do you think sin absolutely must be dealt with right now because it is deadly, and I cannot let this continue? Let me read you what the Bible says in Romans 5. It says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. The Bible teaches us that sin is not only as deadly and as dangerous as Ebola, it is more deadly and more dangerous than Ebola. Because we're not talking just about physical death here, we are talking about eternal torment because of what we have done in offending an eternally holy God. That is how serious sin is. And when this people, in the days of Malachi, the people of Judah, were longing for the coming of a king, they were longing for the promises of the covenant to come true for them in visible ways, they didn't realize that they were sick, and that they were deadly sick, and that the one who was coming to do something about the sin that was their sickness. And what we have here in this passage is that when Jesus comes, both in his first coming and his earthly ministry and in his second coming, completely and finally, that Jesus will deal with sin in human beings in two different ways. For those who are his people, his elect from before the foundation of the world, who he has called to himself, who have believed and repented of their sins, the way he will deal with our sin is like a refiner and a purifier of silver and a fire that burns to make us clean. And in the verses after this, he says that the way he deals with those who are not his people, who do not believe, is not as a refiner's fire, but like a forest fire, that they will be cut down, that they will be consumed. it says. But what we're looking at today is specifically what it looks like for Jesus to be a holy and refining fire to those of us who are in Christ. And how it is that Jesus takes us as sinful people, saves us exactly as we are without any requirements of holiness in us, and then holifies us, sanctifies us, purifies us. I'm going to use that word sanctify a lot today. And what that means is He makes us more holy. I want to read to you a couple of things about what it means for Jesus to be this holy refiner's fire. And first of all, out of the passage that we're in Malachi 3, it says, He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So this refinement, this soap, this washing, what this gets at is the idea that Jesus, when He comes into contact with us as believers, it's even though we are covered by His grace, there's still a lot of work to be done on us. And that picture of a refiner's fire, what it is, it's this taking of something like raw silver ore. If you go into the dirt and you dig until you find some silver and you pull it out, it's not going to look like a beautiful necklace that you could just put on right there. It needs refinement. It's mixed in with all kinds of other things. And so what the silversmith does is he takes this and he heats it to an incredible heat. So that what happens in that heat, in that fire, is that the dross is burned out. And all of these extra elements, they can be taken away and you end up with pure silver. Same thing for gold. You end up with pure gold. Or this picture of a fuller's soap where you have a garment that is stained. And garments in this time, especially, they were extremely hard to come by. It was a pretty big deal if you had more than one or two things that you could wear, because it was difficult to make those garments. And so, if you got a stain on something, you had to go through a very intense process of how am I going to clean this thing up? And it's that removal of dirt, removal of stain from that garment. And this is what it says that Jesus is. And first, before I think about the process of His refining us, I want to think about the fact that He is that fire. And He is that soap. He is the one who is holy and perfect. And holy and perfect in such a way that no sin can be allowed to remain in His presence. When Jesus is revealed all over Scripture, there is this sense that He is to be feared because He is holy. Now, sometimes you don't see that as clearly as at other times, but just a few examples. We have an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament in 13, where Jesus, being called the angel of the Lord, comes and speaks with Manoah, who would later become Samson's father. And he tells what's going to happen with the birth of Samson and how this will come about. And eventually, Manoah and his wife are sitting there, and he goes, this angel of the Lord, who we now know as Jesus, he goes up into heaven in this flame of fire of an offering that they have given to the Lord. And what Manoah does is he turns and he says, "Surely we will be destroyed. We have seen the Lord." He says, "This person who has come as the Lord in the flesh, if we have come in front of Him, He is a fire. He can consume us." And then the same sort of thing happens in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah is in the temple. And Isaiah walks into the temple one day as a priest serving the Lord, and he looks up and he says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." We're told in John chapter 12 that the Lord he was seeing is Jesus, the Lord, sitting on the throne. And he says that there were angels all around crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah's response to seeing Him there was, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He says, He is holy, He is pure, He is perfect, and I am impure, and this is a problem. And then when Peter first encounters the lordship of Jesus, as he's out on a fishing boat, and Jesus has been teaching the crowds from Peter's boat, and Peter says, let down your nets on that side of the boat. And he says, well, we've already tried that, but okay, we'll try it again. And then he takes in a catch that is so big that the nets are breaking and the boat's about to sink. What he does is he looks at Jesus and he recognizes the lordship and the holiness of Jesus. And he says to Jesus, instead of saying, thanks for the fish, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He realizes this is someone holy. I cannot stand in my sin in his presence. The same thing happens as Jesus is telling John in the book of Revelation about the things that are to come and about the way that he will consummate his kingdom. There is this passage in Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is the Lord Jesus, who has come for us to graciously give himself up for us, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this is the Lord Jesus who we must recognize as holy, as worthy of our fear. Because his holiness, his purity, is of the sort that nothing, no trace of sin, can stand before him. He is a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he has come to make us clean. And sometimes it's painful. Let's look at verse 3 together. It says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. What he says here is that Christ will purify his people. He will purify his people. I wonder, are you okay with impurity in your life? Is there anything in your heart, in your heart's desire, or in the regular practice of your life, where you have made peace with something that is sin before God? Meaning anything that does not measure up to His glory. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot be at peace with that. Because the one that you have come to is a refiner's fire. And as someone who knows Christ, we know that we are not perfect. And the way that we know we are not perfect is because He is refining us. And He is transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And there's a couple of ways that He does that. First, I want to point out a little bit of a tension that's in Scripture. Because when He talks about Jesus purifying us, one way that the Bible talks about that is that at the very moment when you have repented and believed, been born again by the grace and the Spirit's working in your heart, at that moment of conversion, that's what conversion means, by the way. Conversion is not about a process of religious ceremony. It is a converting of our heart from stone to flesh, from unbelief to belief. At that moment of conversion, we are declared by God in one sense that is repeated numerous times in the New Testament to be pure, to be sanctified. And yet, immediately after those times, when we are declared to be sanctified, or to be saint, is another way that the Bible puts it, we are told to pursue holiness. So just one example of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, such were some of you. This is after he had listed a number of ways of disobedience, a number of sins. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. He says, you were sanctified. And in that sense, we already, if you're a believer, you already stand in the sight of God, completely clean, completely forgiven of your sin. When Jesus has saved you, He has taken you to Himself. He has wrapped you in Himself such that you are united to Christ. When God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you anymore. He sees Jesus, and Jesus is perfect. So you are sanctified if you're a believer in Christ. But Jesus also, in having wrapped Himself around you and being clothed in Christ, He is at work on us day by day to purify us on the ground. So right after He told these people, you were sanctified, He turns right around a few verses later and He says, therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Your bodies are to be used for holiness to the Lord. That we are called to glorify God in our bodies. So Jesus gives us this process called sanctification, where He is refining us. And we want that. As we see impurity in our lives, there should be verses that come to our minds. Verses like this one from Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you want to see God? It says that those who will see God are those who are pure in heart. And He says in Hebrews, the holiness, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you're at peace with unholiness, with sin in your life, aren't you worried that you won't see the Lord? Aren't you worried that this will turn out to be false? But if we know the Lord, then He will be working on us and refining us. Two main ways that He does that. The first one is by trials and afflictions. Now that doesn't sound very good, does it? Let me read you this quote. This is from John Piper. Piper said, the furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement, never for destruction. I'm going to say that again. The furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement and never for destruction. That's part of what's being taught in these verses right here, is that for those of us who are in Christ, when we face difficulties and afflictions and hardships in our lives, that what God is doing is He is refining us and He is preparing us for His greater glory that is to come. Now, if you are not of the family of God, that is not a promise that is for you. And it is a call, as you experience afflictions, those are a call to repent and to believe and to escape the judgment that is to come. For those of us who are believers, let me read you some scriptures that tell us a little bit about what God is doing in sanctifying us through those things. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says it right there. These afflictions that we're going through, they last for a little while, which could be, 70, 80, 90 years. It's a little while. And He's saying it's all for the glory of Jesus as He is refining us. He's taking us through these things for our good. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Now, the world doesn't understand that, does it? But as believers in Christ, we can meet these trials and say, it is joy. For you know that the testing of your faith, that's the refiner's fire, acting on your faith in difficulties in your life. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In Hebrews chapter 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines him whom He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's what Jesus is doing. Now there are times when we can see the trials in our lives and we can recognize this is happening because I sinned. And what that is, for a believer, that is called discipline from the Lord. Corrective discipline. Where we can recognize this is something where God is turning me away from this sin because He's brought this into my life. But it's not just corrective discipline, it's also what we call formative discipline. You know, that training for righteousness. We don't just see what we did wrong and then experience consequences for it and then do something differently. We want to train ourselves positively for godliness, as we'll talk about in a second. And that's one of the purposes why God brings difficulties and afflictions and trials into our lives. Now, I have met with people who are sitting in a hospital bed with cancer, and you don't know whether they're going to live. And I go in and I read these people passages of Scripture about the eternal hope that we have in Christ. And every once in a while, they pull through, and by some miraculous working of God in their bodies, they make it, and we sing praises to God for what He's done. And in other cases, they don't. And you look at that, and you wonder, why has God done this? Especially if it's in the life of a believer, you say, shouldn't God have done something else for this person? But here's what God does. We don't get to know every reason for every suffering. God's job is to know every reason for every suffering. That's not our job. But He's given us a few of those. A few reasons that we know. And in the life of a believer, even if it is something where we will not make it, where it will take our lives, God is doing it for our good. He is doing it for His glory. And we can trust exactly what He said in Romans 8. He is working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And part of what He's doing for our good in suffering is He is refining us. He is rooting sin out of us. He is growing us in holiness. He is growing us in reliance on Him. He is growing us in Christ-likeness. Remember this. We follow a Savior who was crucified and died. We don't have any kind of a promise in our lives that the Christian life will be easy. And what we have for us is an example of someone who went and laid down his life out of obedience to the Father and for the joy that was set before him. So God uses trials and afflictions to purify us. God also uses self-discipline and self-denial to purify us. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He said that to believers. And He didn't mean die in just in the physical sense. He's saying, if you live according to the flesh, when you die, you will find out you were never in Christ. But the alternative is this. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He says, the Holy Spirit has come, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, believers will put to death the deeds of the body. We will not live in impurity. We will pursue holiness. Philippians 2 puts it this way. I love this. We read a passage related to this in adult Sunday school this morning where Joshua came before the people as they were entering the promised land and he asked them, are you going to serve other gods or are you going to serve the Lord? And the obvious answer and the one that they gave was, well, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua's response was, but you can't. You are not able to serve the Lord. And that sounds awfully strange, doesn't it? But here's how this works, is that what God has done in His grace toward us, knowing that we were so weak, as is put in Psalm 103, that He knows our frame, that we are dust, that what He's done is He has decided that in this age of Christ having come, that He would send His Holy Spirit, and He would create a new covenant. And what it says about that new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is that He would put His Spirit within us, write His laws on our hearts, and cause us to walk in His statutes. Now listen to this. With that in mind, Philippians 2, It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you know how you can see the grace of God growing you in holiness in your life? It's when you work at it. When you work hard to put to death the deeds of the body, it is by the power of the Spirit. And it is only by the grace of God, it is only by the will of God, it is only by the work of God in you. And the Bible tells us that this will be the case for those who are actually in Christ, who are actually going to heaven, is that we will pursue holiness in our lives. We will not look at sin in our lives on an ongoing, permanent basis and say, I'm fine with that. We will look at that and we will say, this is an Ebola virus in my life before a holy God, and I want Him to absolutely transform me, purify me, get the dross out of me, and I want to be pure silver before my God. Because without that holiness and without that purity of heart, I will not see God. One of the ways that God does this also is in the church. I don't think that I can emphasize this enough based on what Malachi says. Listen to the way he puts this in verse 3. He says, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify. And who does it say that He will purify? It says, the sons of Levi. I want you to think about that for a second. He says He's going to come and He's going to purify the priestly class of Israel. You know what we are told in the New Testament? Is that in Jesus, we have been transformed as believers, whether we were Jews or Gentiles before, or out of the line of Levi, or whoever, out of the line of Bob, that we are counted as a kingdom of priests before God. And so this prophecy is fulfilled because He is purifying the church. And when the Bible talks about us being priests to the Lord, this is called often the priesthood of the believer. I don't like that term very much, the priesthood of the believer, because the Bible never uses the singular when it talks about it. The Bible never says that you by yourself are a priest. It says the priesthood of believers. It says we are a kingdom of priests together. We are a priestly kingdom, a people for His possession. So if you want to be pure and holy, you literally cannot do this apart from the church. Because Jesus said He is going to purify the sons of Levi. You can't go off on your own and expect to be purified and to pursue holiness. What happens in the lives of actual believers is they love the church. They love God's people, and they're together with God's people. Here's some of what the New Testament says about that. Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If you have a desire in your heart to go off on your own, first of all, I'm thankful that that hasn't manifested itself today on this Sunday morning. You're here. So thank you. But if you have this desire in your heart that says, I can just skip it and I'll catch the sermon online, it'll be okay. Don't you realize that Jesus promised to purify His church? He promised that He would build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or as it says in Titus 2:14, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people, that's us, for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's what He's done. A few ways that God does this through the church. One is through baptism. We have a picture in baptism of the cleansing that Jesus gives us. And an indication to the whole world as we go through baptism that we are pursuing a holy life because we have trusted in Christ and been given a new life in Christ, and we have been cleansed by His blood, and we are committing to leave that old stuff behind and pursue Christ in holiness. He does this through church membership. And when I say church membership, I don't mean what you have probably experienced in a lot of churches before, where you just sign up your name on a list and it stays there forever, regardless of whether you're dead or moved across the country or whatever. I'm talking about actual being joined together in covenant with these people, where we commit to each other. We commit that we will hold each other accountable, and we will build each other up, we will bear each other's burdens, we'll teach each other, we'll admonish each other, and in that, we experience the weight of each other's afflictions. So that we don't necessarily have to experience every affliction ourselves, because we're bearing the burdens of those who are afflicted, and God is sanctifying us through that too. He does it even through church discipline. See, he's talking about purifying a people for himself, not just in terms of each individual being purified. Part of this is also that there are individuals who are part of this people who ought not be part of the people of the sons of Levi. Let me give you an example of that in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, which means not to take the Lord's Supper with them. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. The final command is, purge the evil person from amongst you. Now, what we have there is a command to take church membership seriously, to the point where we literally don't allow each other to be hypocrites. And what this is like purifying fire and gold. This is food for our souls. When we can come into a church fellowship and know, these people actually care about my soul. They want to know what's going on in my life. They want to know that I'm following Jesus. And I'm scared to be a hypocrite because I don't want to get kicked out. But at the same time, all of this is based on love for each other. That we want to see each other grow in purity and in holiness.
He does it for the glory of God. Let me read you the last little bit of this passage here. It says, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Here's the big point of all of this. God doesn't make us holy so that we can go around saying, look how holy I am. In fact, that would be unholiness in itself. And when God purifies us and works on us and refines us, He always does it in such a way where we look and say, that work that was in my life, it was God willing and working in me. It is in the cross of Jesus alone that I glory. He calls us to offer these pure spiritual sacrifices in holiness before Him. There's some scriptures there that are referenced in your notes that I'm skipping for time, but I encourage you to look them up. But I want to emphasize this. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, as we do this, we do this because we love the Lord. We love the holiness of the Lord. We want to have pure hearts so that we will see the Lord. And so that when we come together as a church and be a holy people together, who actually work hard to be holy and are not at peace with our sin, what that does is that displays both within the church and to the world around us, this must be an awesome God. And the cross must really have actually accomplished something so that we can see it in my life, and we can see it in the lives of the people around us. This is all to the glory of God. That's the whole reason He does it. That's the whole reason He saved us. It's the whole reason He purifies us. Is it so we could look and say, this God is awesome. I want to invite you today. Maybe this is all extremely strange to you. The idea of pursuing holiness. And maybe it's strange to you because you don't know this holy Savior. And I encourage you, if you have never encountered Christ in such a way where you do what Peter did and you fall on your knees and you say, depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. If you have never understood the desperate state of a sinner in front of a holy God, I hope that you'll pray to God to open your eyes to that. And I hope that as He opens your eyes to that, that you will submit to what He's doing. So I invite you, if you today, you come in and you say, well, you know, I've got all these things in my life, it's just who I am. You know, what do you expect me to do? This is how God made my body. I'll do what I want to with it. Don't worry about it. God is love. Let's go home. I want to encourage you to see a God who is a refiner of us. A God who takes us exactly where we are and saves us by grace through faith, ungodly people, and that what He's going to do in that is purify us and make us holy and make us look more like Jesus. If you need to come to know this God instead of some other idea of God that doesn't require holiness, I invite you to be saved. I invite you to experience the new birth that God will bring. And I invite you to talk and let's know that God has done that in your life. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given us Christ as our Savior and as our refiner. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us by your grace to walk in your statutes and to be a people that are pure for you and are zealous for good works. And I pray that you would do that for your glory and you do that in this church. And I pray for those who are here and listening, maybe even those who are listening on the internet. But I pray that if they have taken the task of holiness and treated it as something lax, if they have taken the afflictions in their lives and treated them as evil from you rather than as your good work to refine us, I pray that you'd open their hearts to your goodness and your truth and save their souls. Lord, I pray that you would form us together as a people, form us in holiness. I pray that you would form the structures of our church and our membership covenant and the structures of the way that we do membership in such a way that we do what it says here, that we be the sons of Levi, purified in offering pure sacrifices. And I pray that by your grace that you would overcome our extreme weakness and that you would work and will in us for your good pleasure. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.